Thank you, Rob. So can we turn to our reading, and it's in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and it's the whole chapter. So James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot will direct. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze with such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, over the past few months, we've studied James, and we've considered subjects such as faith and suffering, faith that works, faith and favoritism, faith's proof, living and speaking wisely. And this morning, we're going to be looking at faith and the tongue from James chapter 3. Now, it seems to me as I look at this that we can divide this chapter into five sections. The first in verse 1 and 2, looking at the teacher and the tongue. And then 3 to 5a, looking at the power of the tongue. And then 5b to 8, the uncontrollable tongue. And verses 9 to 12, the duplicity of the tongue. And 13 to 18, the wisdom of the tongue. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 first, the teacher and the tongue. Now, Paul ranked the gift of teaching very high on the list of gifts of the Spirit in the church. And unlike the prophets, the teachers had the task of expounding the truth of the gospel on the basis of the growing Christian tradition. They had the Old Testament books that we have today, but they didn't have the New Testament books. And being the rough equivalent to the rabbi, the teacher would have had considerable prestige in the Christian church. The Jewish church to which James was writing was naturally heir to the worship tradition of the synagogue, which highly honoured teachers and encouraged congregational participation. And the title rabbi means my great one, and those holding the office were accorded the greatest respect, and it was said that one's duty to help a rabbi exceeded even the duty to help one's parents. So the problem which developed in the Jewish church was that some of this overwhelming respect was transferred to the Christian teacher, making their position seem enviable. So James encourages them to think carefully about being a teacher, and he gives the reason why. He says, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So why will the teacher be judged with greater strictness? Well, I suppose the main answer is that the increased responsibility comes increased accountability, certainly to God. We must be careful what we teach, and what we teach is clearly taught in the Word of God. In the early church, there was certain teachers were adding to the gospel, for example, the need for circumcision and keeping the law, abstaining from certain foods, keeping certain ceremonies. So it was all right to be a Christian as long as you followed much of the Old Testament teaching as well. And Peter warns that there would be false teachers among the believers who would be bringing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns against those who would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears would surround themselves with teachers who would teach what they wanted to hear and turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. So there was this business of really that with increased responsibility becomes increased accountability, that the teacher must be careful that what they teach is going to be according to the teachings of God. And secondly, verse 2, James reminds his readers that we all stumble in many ways. None of us is perfect. We make mistakes, even with the best intentions. And the teacher is a sinner saved by grace. The teacher is not infallible, and neither are those within the congregation. So all Christians, the teacher and the congregation, are not infallible. So the teacher cannot claim to be more morally superior to the ones that he teaches, because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as Paul writes to Titus, he admonishes him to show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the teacher is not perfect, and like those that he's teaching, all can stumble in words, in deeds. We can all make mistakes. But the one in public eye is judged more harshly than those who work quietly in the background. The teacher is part of the body of Jesus Christ, and all members are important in making the body function. So the teacher wouldn't have much of a role if there was no congregation to listen. So all members are important. So James is not actively discouraging the desire to be a teacher, but to think carefully about what it involves. What's the motive for being a teacher? Is it to bring glory to ourselves or to God? But in order for the teacher to bring God's message to the people, they must be able to speak. But what the teacher says is most important. With the tongue, the teacher can either help or hinder the listeners in their Christian faith. And one way we can all stumble is in the use of the tongue. So James warns his readers of the power of the tongue in verses 3 to 5a. Now Xanthus, the philosopher, once told his servant that the next day he was going to have some friends for dinner and they should get the best thing he could find in the market. So the philosopher and his guests, they sat down at the table the next day and they had nothing but tongue. Four or five courses of tongue cooked this way, tongue cooked that way. And the philosopher lost his patience with the servant. He said, "Didn't I tell you to get the best thing in the market?" And the servant said, "Well, I did. I did get the best thing in the market. Isn't the tongue the organ of sociability, the organ of eloquence, the organ of kindness, the organ of worship?" Xanthus said, "Well, tomorrow I want you to get the worst thing in the market." So the next day the philosopher sat down, looking forward to his meal with his guests. But again, there was nothing but tongue. Four or five courses of tongue. So the philosopher, he lost his patience again with his servant. He said, "Didn't I tell you to get the worst thing in the market?" And the servant replied, "Well, I did. Isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy, the organ of defamation, the organ of lying? And this is precisely the point that James wants to make. The tongue can be used for evil as well as for good, and it needs to be kept under control. So James gives us his examples of the influence of the tongue can have upon ourselves as well as the lives of others. He said the tongue controls the body. What we say and how we say it defines our character and what we do. So how many times have we said things like, I wish I never said that. I wish I could take it back. Oh, I wish I'd never opened my mouth. What was I thinking when I said that? I didn't mean that. Or I didn't mean it that way. It's what we call the foot in the mouth disease. See, there was once an attorney, and he was pleading the case of his farmer client who had lost a shipment of 24 pigs. And he was prosecuting the trucking company who had lost the animals. And the lawyer wanted to impress the jury with the magnitude of the loss. So he said instantly, 24 pigs, gentlemen, 24, twice the number in the jury box. Well, too late. The damage was done. It was all over, bar the verdict. You know, there was a saying when I was young and probably still say it as well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, it's not true, is it? They do, and often very badly. So James uses two illustrations to demonstrate the power of the tongue, the bits in the mouth of a horse and the rudder on a ship. So when we put bits into the mouth of a horse to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. The horse is an awesomely powerful animal. It can carry a great weight. It can pull a carriage or a cart or a plough with ease. It can sprint about a quarter of a mile in about 25 seconds. A horse is half a ton of raw power, yet place a bridle and a bit in its mouth and a seven-stone man or woman on its back who knows what they're doing, and the animal will go where they want. And James says it's the same with ships, whether large or small. In comparison to the size, the rudder that causes them to go in a certain direction is small. Now, last summer, I spent time on the Oxford Canal on a narrowboat, and I tried my hand at the tiller. And I found that the boat responded to the rudder immediately, and I had to keep a constant control over it, otherwise we would oversteer. It was small in comparison to the boat, but it controlled the direction in which we were going. And so James says it is with the tongue. That small muscular organ attached to the floor of the mouth. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Some may be very eloquent in their speech, steering men into a dark path of hatred and evil. Others use the tongue in a way that brings hope and encouragement and strength to people. We need to bridle our tongue. We must never doubt the power of this tiny tongue, this organ in the mouth, and never underestimate it. And James says in chapter 1, 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so in verses 5b and verse to verse 8, James demonstrates the destructive power of the uncontrollable tongue. And the example he uses is a forest fire. And over the last few years, we've seen the evidence of the destructive power of a fire, especially in places like California and in Australia. A small spark can light the pilot light of a gas fire, or a small spark can set on fire dry grass, which quickly spreads, especially with a strong warm wind, into a devastating fire, which burns great trees and houses, destroying everything in its path. Once started, it's hard to stop. So it is with the tongue, James says. Now, apparently in 1899, four newspaper reporters who worked for four different Denver papers met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railway depot. Each had been sent by his paper to dig up a story, any story, for the Sunday editions. So they went to the railway road station, hoping to find a celebrity boarding or alighting from a train, but none arrived. For them, no news was bad news, and their editors would not be pleased that they had returned with no story. So they agreed that each would make up one, and they walked to the Oxford Hotel to have a beer and to concoct their stories. And then they decided that they would submit the same story to give it some measure of authenticity. The story they came up with went something like this. A group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall of China. And the Chinese are tearing it down to symbolize international goodwill to welcome foreign trade. The engineers are bidding for the job. Well, the story was taken up by the Denver newspapers and was quickly taken up and expanded by the national newspapers and then taken up by the newspapers abroad. And when the Chinese themselves learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to tear down their national monument, most were indignant, some were enraged, and particularly incensed were members of a secret society. They, inspired by the story, exploded, rampaged against foreign embassies in Peking, and slaughtered hundreds of missionaries. In 2 months, 12,000 troops from 6 countries joined forces, invaded China with the purpose of protecting their own countrymen. The bloodshed which followed, sparked by a journalistic hoax invented in a bar room in Denver, became the white-hot international conflagration known as the Boxer Rebellion. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." You know, just recently in 1989, the Sun newspaper, as banner headlines, accused Liverpool fans of urinating on the police and picking the pockets of the victims in the Hillsborough disaster. And so James says the tongue is a fire. He says it stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. So James is saying that those who misuse the tongue are guilty of spiritual arson. James is saying hurtful things we say are the seeds of the devil. The uncontrollable tongue is a pipeline to hell. It does Satan's work and affects our lives and the lives of others. Its effects are wide-ranging. You know, Peter had this problem when Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. Peter forbids it. In Matthew 16:21, "And Peter," we read, "took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men.'" Peter must have been devastated. So what about ourselves? How can these things be evident in our lives? Well, what about gossip? The tongue's destructive power through gossip is immense. You know, there's a peasant with a troubled conscience who went to a monk for advice. He said that he circulated a vile story about a friend, only to find that the story was untrue. "Well, if you want to make peace with your conscience," said the monk, "you must fill a bag with chicken feathers. Go to every door in the village and drop at each of them a fluffy feather." Well, the peasant did so. And then he returned to the monk and he announced that he'd done his penance for his folly. "Well, not yet," replied the monk. "Take your bag, make the rounds again and gather up every feather that you've dropped." "But the wind must have blown them all away," said the peasant. And of course, the moral of the story is this: words are easily dropped, but no matter how hard you try, you can never get them back again. Recently, people in high places have been accused of child sex abuse, even though some have subsequently been found to have no case to answer. The damage has been done. Gossip often veils itself in acceptable way. "Have you heard? Did you know? oh, they tell me that, or keep this to yourself, or I wouldn't tell you this, except I know that it'll go no further. I don't believe it's true, but... And what about innuendo? Consider the ship's first mate, who, after a drinking binge, was written up by the captain in the ship's log. Mate, drunk today. The mate's revenge, some months later, he wrote his own entry, Captain, sober today. It's not always what we say, but how we say it, that makes the impact. Could be the raised eyebrow, could be the false smile or the shake of the head. What about flattery? Gossip is saying behind a person's back what you'd never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you'd never say behind their back. What about criticism? There's a place for positive criticism, but do we have a critical spirit, always finding fault in what's happening, maybe in the church, critical of members in the church for what they're doing or what they're not doing? Destructive criticism can destroy a Christian's service for God, destroy their self-esteem, and can even destroy their faith. So humanly, the tongue is untamable, James says, unlike the horse and the other of God's creatures. And in verses 9 to 12, James points out the duplicity of the tongue. As James observed members of the church praising God and then outside the church actually curse someone or talk about them, criticize about them. How can we praise God and speak evil of a brother or sister in Christ who was made in God's image? So it all seems black at the moment, doesn't it? But is there any hope then for the Christian to control his or her tongue? Well, in verses 13 to 18, James describes for us the wisdom of the tongue. James says that what we need is wisdom. Wisdom in our decisions to become teachers, wisdom in the work that we do, and wisdom in our speech. But this wisdom is not a wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. A wisdom that comes with knowing God and walking with Him. Like Isaiah, we need our lips touched with burning coal from the altar. And again in James 1:5, he says, if anyone of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the wisdom is available. We only have to ask and to use it. And then James tells us how the wisdom of the world, how it's demonstrated itself by envy, selfishness, jealousy, and disorder. And indeed, James says that this wisdom is demonic in nature and brings about disorder and vile practices, and this leads to a bitter tongue. But in contrast, the wisdom that comes from above should flow through the believer and rule their lives in what they do and say. This wisdom, James tells us, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So what's our speech like? Is it always pure? Are we always proud of what we say? Do we let God's Holy Spirit take control of our tongues? Are we open to reason, to see an alternative way, or do we insist that we're always right? Are we always ready to forgive, to say we accept an apology? Do we reach out to those who have done us wrong with words of forgiveness? Do we demonstrate in our lives the fruits of the Spirit as we reach out to others in love? Are we impartial in our words and actions to those who are in dispute with one another? Are we sincere in what we say, or do we say what we think the other person wants to hear? Are we encouragers or discouragers? You know, two believers were discussing an issue about which they had differing opinions. The older of the two seemed smug as he wielded scripture like a weapon, chopping away at the things that he saw wrong in the other's life. The younger man just seemed to weary of the lecture, weary of the other person and discouraged. And as the exchange drew to a close, the older man commented on the other's apparent disinterest. "You used to be eager," he started, "and then abruptly quit. I don't know what it is you want, You missed the chance to love me. The young man said, in all the time you've known me, what I seem to matter to you most is pointing out what you think is wrong with me. What do I want? I want to see Jesus in you and through you. So no human being can tame the tongue, James says. It can be a fire, a world of unrighteousness. But God can, and through the power of God's Holy Spirit that indwells in us, we can produce a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by us who make peace. May God help us to use our tongues wisely. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in your word there's encouragement, and sometimes, Lord, there's rebuke. But we thank you, Father, that you always love us, that you always care for us, you're always there for us, and when we need you, you help us. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us in our speech, that help us to be pure, Lord, you'd help us to be holy, and Father, we do pray that you'll help us always to have a ready word for you to those who need it, that we might be comforters, that we might help our brothers and sisters in Christ when they need it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.